When I think back of all the unique things that I have been privileged and blessed to do in my life, I suspect when you look back, you can say the same thing, but just a few of those. Sean and I have lived in 8 states, I think, last time I counted. I have served in 17 different countries, from Japan and the surrounding countries in the Far East to Pakistan in the Middle East to all throughout Europe. And on this side of the Atlantic, in Canada and Newfoundland, and in South America, Ecuador, even served on the Galapagos Islands. So some pretty unique things that I've done. I had the privilege of flying 2 combat tours of duty for this wonderful country we have, and 2 different fighter-type airplanes, flying 364 combat missions in a little place called Vietnam. I've flown an air show with the Air Force Air Demonstration Team, the Thunderbirds, when I was trying out for that team. I didn't make it, by the way. I've flown into every major city in the United States, and most of them in Canada when I was flying for United Airlines. And I've met some pretty unique people along the way. I don't have time for all of them, but I had a unique meeting with a guy called Prince Charles of England. He and I, one-on-one, personal, face-to-face, for a while. I've personally hosted Secretary of Defense Caspar Weinberger. I've hosted House Speaker Newt Gingrich, personally. And so I've met some pretty interesting people. But one day I met a king, and his name is Jesus. So let me tell you about that story. I grew up a Presbyterian. I don't know what kind I was. I didn't know there were kinds when I went to that church. My granddad was an elder in a little, pretty little church. It seems to me it was pretty at the time, in a place called Jennings, Louisiana. Some of you may have been through there. My wife was born there. And my granddad was an elder there. My dad was a deacon in our church in Lafayette. I went to Sunday school. I went to youth functions. And I'm sure, and I know we have some Sunday school teachers in here, I'm sure all of my Sunday school teachers were really swell people, good folks. But I cannot remember ever hearing anything about a personal relationship with Jesus. They may have told me, and I just didn't have ears to hear at that time. But in high school in Lafayette, I had some really good teachers who not only taught their classes well, but they considered it their duty to share the gospel with their students. And in those days when I was in high school, you actually could do that. I know you probably can't today. And depending on where you are in your political spectrum, I'm right of center, probably far right of center. Depending on what news you listen to, you get the impression that all teachers are left-wing liberal wackos trying to teach your kids nothing but sex and race issues instead of the things we think our kids ought to get in school. I'm hopeful that's not totally true. I think there's probably still some good teachers around. I'm hopeful they are. Even if they're no longer allowed to share Jesus in class, at least they can do it personally. But 2 teachers were specifically important to me when I was in high school. They made such a great impression for me. Mr. Bennett was a math teacher and a science teacher, and he was the faculty leader of the Key Club, which I was a member of. I wish I could. Unfortunately, I can't remember the other teacher's name. I'll know it when I meet her in heaven, but she taught civics. And in those days, we actually learned civics. And both of these teachers felt that it was their duty not only to teach the classes they had, but to share the gospel with their students. And both of them talked about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And like I said, maybe they talked about that when I was in Sunday school in the church I was in, but I never heard it. And this was the first time I had ever heard about a personal relationship with him. It makes me think of Paul. You remember in Corinthians, when Paul, I think it's Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he has that great chapter, and he's given us the gospel, really. And he says, and Jesus appeared to Peter, and he appeared to James, and he appeared to the apostles, and he appeared to 500 people. And he ends that up with, he appeared to me. See, it became personal for Paul. And these teachers seem to be telling me, it's got to be personal. It's not just knowing about Jesus. It had to be personal for you. And that's the first time I'd ever heard about it being personal. Well, both of these teachers were Baptists, Southern Baptists, which I became. And as a Key Club member, part of that club was the total man of making you a better man, not only in class and in school and politically, but spiritually. And so part of that group that I was in was we went to church as a group at least once a year, maybe more than that. But and since Mr. Bennett was the head of it, we went to his church, which was a Baptist church. And again, I'm sure the pastor knew we were coming, and so we heard a gospel message again. And once again, I heard about a personal relationship with Jesus, a personal commitment to him. You know, somebody once said, it doesn't cost much to be a Christian, just everything. And that was the first I'd ever heard of this personal commitment. And through the ministry of these two teachers, I subsequently accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior and was water baptized. I remember my parents came to my baptism. They were not too pleased nor understanding of why I chose to be baptized again as a believer, since I'd already been baptized as a baby. So possibly a food for a teaching on believers baptism, Pastor. I have walked with Jesus since I was 18. I'm now 77, and I'm still walking with him. And he's always held me close. And I know this may come as a shock to some of you, but I have not always been close to him. And yet, he was always there. Everywhere. Didn't matter whether it was combat or somewhere else. He never left me. He never forsook me. And you know, I think he never will. I don't know why you chose the song, Great is the Thief, but it's a good one. Well, I've been given only a little bit of time, but what this is all about is God saved a young man of 18 who is now an old fighter pilot.
I am an old guy.
Yes, you are.
I am an old fighter pilot. But men and women who are willing to share their faith in Jesus, just in their normal activities, in my case, as teachers, had an effect on my life. They were not evangelists per se. They were just good teachers who, as teachers, used the opportunity they were given to share Jesus with their students. As I read, and I didn't know what you were going to put in the bulletin, but as I read the prayer in the bulletin, I think I could substitute Mr. Bennett in the place of Timothy. For it says, Heavenly Father, thank you for those Mr. Bennetts that you have sent into our lives. Those folks who love you enough to seek our my eternal good over and above our own temporary interests. Grow us to be like them and raise us up more in Christ's name. I suspect there's a Mr. Bennett or two in this body right now. I suspect there's even more. In fact, my prayer is that each and every one of us who believe here this morning will use every opportunity that we have in our uniqueness, where we are in our circumstances, to help someone hear the good news of Jesus Christ. To help them know not about him, but to know him. To have a personal relationship with him. To commit to him. I'm so thankful for those teachers who had such an effect in my life. They used the opportunity they had to influence their students, me being one of them. I can't wait to thank them when I get to heaven. So, Pastor, that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And I love to tell that story.
Amen.
Did you pick that one also for me? I love to tell the story. Our next song. Amen.
Thank you, Bob, for that personal story, personal testimony. You take all of our stories together, and what does it make up? It makes up his story, doesn't it? We all have a great personal testimony, those that have come into the kingdom. And the good news is that it's Jesus that is guiding us. He's walking with us all the way from the beginning to the end. Amen. This is the time where we gather together and in prayer. And we are going to pray for the needs of the church and the church body. Those of you that are familiar with it, we have a prayer sheet, and you will find it in your bulletin. And in it is all the prayer needs of our church body, and they represent, you know, the needs in our lives. You know, we have needs in our life, and we have personal needs, those that are closest to us, those that we've known know the best, those who are part of our lives, our family, our friends. We put these needs together and we lift them up to our Heavenly Father. So we're going to lift these needs up together congregationally, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to touch each and every one. He sees each and every need. We're not just putting together a mass list and lifting it up to him, but he sees each and every need, and each and every one is important to our Heavenly Father. So we're going to go and pray together and lift these needs up. And when we get to the part of praying for our nation, I want to pray from Psalms chapter 85, which I will do towards the end. So just to let you know, when it's time to pray for the nation, I'm going to use a national prayer from Psalms 85. So let's bow our heads together as we pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are holy. We recognize that you are the creator of all the earth, all of creation. And we recognize your holiness and that you are far above all principalities, all powers, all governments, all leaders across the world. You are the holy God of all. And we recognize that this morning. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray to you this day, offering up our needs, offering up the requests. Lord, within this prayer list, Lord, there's many needs represented for salvation. And so, Lord, we lift those up to you today. What greater need is it in man's life than to be saved, than to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Lord, those that we know the best, our friends and family, Lord, that we are so concerned about and that we want to see brought into the kingdom, Lord, we lift them up to you today, asking you, Jesus, to work in their lives in such a way, Lord, that their heart is changed as they hear the gospel preached and as they see the life lived before them. Lord, I just pray that that will be a testimony to them, and Lord, that the Holy Spirit would come in and do his mighty work in those hearts, bring them into the kingdom, Lord, changing them from the kingdom of darkness, bring them in to the kingdom of God. We lift them up to you today, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for all of these needs, Lord, that are of a physical nature, Lord, for those that need a healing, Lord Jesus, we pray for them, Lord. Miss Lena, this morning, let us know that she has a son-in-law with ALS and Parkinson's. So, Lord, we lift up Miss Lena's son-in-law to you today, Lord, asking you to touch them, Lord. We lift up Gabby and Ryan McGinnis this morning, Lord Jesus. Those, they've been diagnosed with COVID. So, Lord, we just pray that you would touch them, Lord, and that you would heal them, bringing them into complete wholeness and complete wellness, your Father. Lord, we pray for Gail, a friend of Steve and Janet's, Gail from Australia. And Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would touch her today, Lord, the physical ailment that she is in the hospital for, Lord, that you would just heal her and touch her and make her completely well, Lord Jesus. Lord, and I pray, Father, for Deanna's request for this family, Lord, that has COVID with their three children, Lord. We just lift them up to you and ask you, Lord, to touch them and make them completely and totally whole, completely well today, Lord Jesus. Lord, we're so thankful to you, Lord, for the good news that for little baby Eden, Lord, that Sandy has let us know about. Thankful, Lord, that you're doing the work in her body, Lord. So we offer that praise to you, Lord. Thankful to you that little Eden is released from the hospital, Lord, and that she's gaining weight and that she's doing well. We just pray for your continued work in her body, Lord. And for all the other physical needs, Lord, within our congregation, Lord Jesus, we just offer them to you, lifting them up to you, Lord, asking you to touch each and every one. And Lord, I want to complete our prayer, our congregational prayer this morning by praying for our nation. Lord, and as I read from Psalms chapter 85, Lord, this is our prayer together. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And we offer this prayer to you this morning, Lord Jesus. thankful for hearing us as we prayed together. And all God's people said, Amen. If you have your bulletin on the back, we have a few announcements. And I would just like to kind of point out to you that we have a church grounds cleanup on January 29th. And so if you have a few minutes on that Saturday, we ask you to come and help. And many hands will make the work light and make it easy. So please join us on January 29th. And our next fellowship meal is going to be on February 6th, and that will be our normal fellowship meal that we have the first Sunday of each month. We are going to have both children's classes today. So all of the children ages 8 months to 2 years old, and then above that, we have children's classes. So we like to take this time and allow the children to be dismissed. And as we dismiss the children, we just want to give you a few minutes to say hi to one another. So we'll do that. And then Brother Bart will be up here to offer the message today. So, amen. You're dismissed.
Good morning again.
Good morning.
Make sure I'm on this time. There we go. I invite you back to your seats as we prepare to hear from God's word this morning. As you do, please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're continuing on in our series titled Joy in Jesus. We're journeying through this letter. And I was telling somebody just this past week that it never ceases to amaze me how timely and how relevant the themes in God's Word and in this book in this instance are for dealing with so much of what has come our way in these past few years. It feels like this book could have been written yesterday in so many ways. And our passage today specifically is no different. So please join me as we read God's Word for Philippians 2, verses 19 to 24. And as we do, let's remember this is God's own word speaking to us today. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it would go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And may the Lord bless the preaching of his word in our midst. Well, in November of 1989, some of y'all remember this, the world watched in real time as a flood of East Germans began to spill over the barricades. They began to chip away at the wall, the Great Wall, which had suffocated them for so long under the Iron Curtain. And family members and friends and fellow citizens who had been violently separated for the better part of 3 decades were suddenly reunited. There were tens of thousands of people celebrating the streets. They were out just celebrating. Cheering erupted from every direction. Tears were flowing. Tears of happiness were flowing. And complete strangers were just hugging in the street. It was such a scene of pure unbridled jubilation. That was what was unfolding as this wall came down. I'm sure many of you can picture the images of what that looked like as that great wall, pieces of that great wall began to totter. Things, it looked like it would never move. It looked like it would always be there, creating that separation. And then pieces of it begin to totter. You see just little chips coming out, and then eventually it topples over. And while there were a million factors that led up to the eventual collapse of East Germany's, their hardline regime, one of the more underrated causes occurred earlier in 1983, 6 years earlier to be precise. Facing the prospect of a rupture in relationship between Western Europe and the United States, and understanding how crucial and critical that particular union, that union was to eventual Cold War success, President Reagan turned to the one guy that he knew he could count on in such a pivotal moment, his own Vice President, George H.W. Bush. And while there are some misgivings in Reagan's circles about Bush's political stances, everyone agreed that on this diplomatic mission, this kind of monumental, delicate mission, Bush was the guy. The Washington Post put it this way. They gave a glowing endorsement. They said, the Vice President seems to be just the right man. Positive, experienced, and political. And so over the next few dizzying weeks, Bush set to work. He went all across Europe, and he's unpacking America's position in this new kind of era. And he was communicating the president's heartbeat. That's how he phrased it. He said, I know his heartbeat on this. So he was able to talk face-to-face with European leaders all across Western Europe. He was the flesh-and-blood version of Reagan's policies. You see, the message itself was critical. It was crucial. That had to lead the way, right? The message had to go first. But Reagan also got that you had to follow up on that. And who it is that you send to follow up on that is oftentimes the difference maker. And it was such a rousing success, that particular trip was such a rousing success, that one simple national headline kind of capstoned the whole thing. When he got back, you may have seen this editorial. Bush did it. You may have seen that. Bush did it. That captured the whole thing as to what happened. And later, these scenes of joy in 1989, 6 years later, those scenes never happened if Reagan had sent the wrong guy on this trip. It's amazing to think about. Who you send is oftentimes the difference maker. Well, our text this morning tells us of another extremely consequential trip, one that also tends to get overlooked and minimized so oftentimes in our study. It falls right in between the wonderful, amazing Christ hymn of chapter 2, and there's oftentimes a lot of quoted passages. Philippians 3 and 4 are quoted often, so it kind of gets lost in the shuffle, this particular passage. It's Paul's upcoming itinerary, and it doesn't seem relevant to everything that's going on around it, right? So much so that when we get to it, in passages like this, and we read it, and we're like, I'm not sure what to do with that, you know? I'm not exactly sure what to do with it. It doesn't quite fit everything we've been talking about to this point. And, by the way, what do 2,000-year-old travel plans have to do with our lives today, right? We throw away tickets the day after we travel. Why? Because they're irrelevant. Doesn't matter anymore, right? You throw away your ticket because you're done. It's over. So what does this particular itinerary, this trip, have to do with us? It's easy to just skip right over it and move on to the next passage. But the logic and the significance of these verses begins to take shape when we consider this passage in light of everything that's come before it and what's going to come after it. Paul is picking back up here on a theme. It's a theme that came from earlier in the letter. Way back up in chapter 1, he had updated the Philippians, right? He told them all about his present circumstances. We had read that, right? Here's an update on what's going on with me right now. And then, at the end of that update, he started to tell them a little bit about what he was hoping to do. These are my future plans. Lord willing, this is what I hope to see happen. And it's good to refresh our memories on that. It was back up at chapter 1, verses 24 to 26. And so glance over at that because we want to be refreshed. This is what he's picking up on here. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of my coming to you again. That's an in-person meeting. So now we've taken this huge loop, right? So that was chapter 1, verse 24 to 26. That was a long time ago, right? We were back there months ago. So we've taken this huge loop. Chapter 1, verse 27, we've taken this huge loop, and we've gone all the way around to chapter 2, verse 18, and then we get to verse 19, and guess where we are? Back in the same place we were at the end of verse 26. That's where we are, all the way back around. We're on the same spot in the trail. You ever had one of those days on the hiking trail? You take this big loop and you end up, we're back where we started. Where are we? Well, that's what we've just done, except now we know exactly what Paul means when he says to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now we understand what he means when he says that, don't we? See, it was the message itself that has to lead the way. That's non-negotiable. It's crucial. It's critical. But Paul also knows that who you send is the difference maker. And during our time together, we're going to consider this particular passage in two parts. Timothy's proven worth in verses 19 and 22 up to 22. And then Paul's pressing wish in verses 23 and 24. Timothy's proven worth and Paul's pressing wish. And as we start this section, so much of what Paul has been talking about all the way up until this point, it begins to crystallize into something of an action plan. Remember how this whole letter opened, right? Way back up in chapter 1, verse 1. You don't have to look there, but it was something of a cryptic opening, wasn't it? He says, Paul and Timothy, he includes Timothy here, Paul and Timothy, slaves or servants of Christ Jesus. That's the self-designated title that Paul thought was very important to lead off this whole letter with us. Philippians, think of us this way. This is how, you know, how we sign our title at the end of a letter. This is how he signs his titles. Think of us this way. We are servants. We are slaves of Christ Jesus, me and Timothy, together. And so far, we've heard a lot about Paul's actual literal change, haven't we? His own imprisonment is a dominant theme in these opening chapters. We've heard all about that. But since that chapter 1, verse 1, we haven't heard a lick about Timothy, have we? He's been in the shadows. He was introduced way back when. We're not sure why. But now in verse 19 of chapter 2, suddenly his role in all of this takes center stage. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. I hope to send Timothy under the lordship of Jesus and for his purposes. That's my plan. I plan to send you Timothy. That's my goal. And here's why he's eager to do that. Look at the end of the verse there in verse 19, chapter 2, 19. Here's his reason for that. So that I too may be cheered, or maybe your translation says encouraged, by news of you. That's what he's looking for. This is the desired outcome of the visit. He wants to hear a good report, a good update on how the Philippians are doing. But what is it specifically that's on his heart and on his mind? What is it that would cheer him up in this instance? Well, he's already clearly spelled that out too in chapter 1, verse 27, right? He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come, right, this is the instance he's talking about, or and see you, or am absent, which in this case is having to send Timothy, I may hear of you. What? What is it that he wants to hear? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so that's the reason for the trip. That's the great news that will bring such joy to Paul. Hearing that the Philippians are standing firm and united in the midst of opposition towards them. So that's the reason for this trip. Here's why I'm sending him. But then, he commends Timothy in particular. Timothy is the right guy for this job, Philippians. Now, it helps us, and they would have probably been nodding along, right? They would have thought, yeah, he seems like he's the right guy. But it helps for us to be at least somewhat familiar with this guy, with his backstory, so that we can relate to him in the same way that the Philippians could, right? He's not introducing him. He's saying, I'm sending Timothy as if they already know who this is. So it helps for us to know a little bit about who he is as well. As best we can tell, Timothy was born in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He was born to a Greek father, Jewish mom. She probably dragged him to synagogue, is what it seems like, along the way. She taught him some of the Old Testament in his growing up years. Many scholars think that he and his mom were converted during Paul's first missionary journey when he came through Timothy's hometown. And so on the second journey, by the time Paul came back, Timothy had grown tremendously in his faith. He was held in high regard by the new church there. Acts 16 recounts how he joins Paul and the rest of the group on their second missionary journey right before Paul plants this church in Philippi. So Timothy's part of the church planting group, if you will. And the two, Timothy and Paul, had been closely connected ever since. They'd been side by side ever since. But despite all of his promise and all of his growth, Timothy was not your typical alpha dog leader. He just wasn't. That wasn't his demeanor. It wasn't his personality. He seems to struggle with confidence and anxiety. He had, we see elsewhere, he dealt with digestive issues, possibly because of that. And some of the churches were prone to even disregard his authority altogether. So the question is, why send Timothy on a mission like this? Surely, right? Surely there's better speakers, Paul. Surely there's better speakers. They can be more persuasive when they get there. They can win friends and influence people, right? Surely there's more striking personalities that are more imposing. They can just get things done, right? They can just get in there and they can cut right to the chase and they can get it done and people are going to say, sir, yes, sir, and everything will happen exactly like you want. Or surely there's better intellects, right? Surely there's those guys that can go argue circles around their opponents. And they can convince everybody that you'd be a dummy to not listen to what Paul has had to say. Why Timothy? Why Timothy? For, he says in verse 20, for I have no one like him. What makes him unique? Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare? What is his qualification? What is it that causes him to stand out above? Why is he the perfect guy? He genuinely loves you, church. He genuinely loves you. That's the characteristic that sets him apart from everyone else. He cares about you like I care about you. That's why I'm sending him. That's my qualification. I'm not sending anybody that doesn't love you like I do, that doesn't care about you like I do. As Paul puts it elsewhere, I could send somebody with the tongue of angels. I could send somebody who possesses all the powers of prophecy. I could send somebody who's learned enough to explain all of the mysteries. And if that person didn't love you, then he would accomplish nothing. It would all be in vain. And so that's what progress looks like in the kingdom of Christ. Genuine, loving concern about the welfare of others. That's what it looks like. And what a rare treasure that is to find. What a rare gift it is. It is invaluable. Verse 21 says it this way. This is why it's so rare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And scholars are divided there as to who exactly Paul's talking about when he's comparing Timothy to these all on the other side. Who are the all that he's referencing? Some have said it can't be a blanket condemnation of the church members in Rome, right? Because we've already heard that some of them are preaching the gospel out of goodwill and love. So that we know that that's not the case. This isn't a blanket condemnation of the church in Rome where he's at. And it's not likely a reference to all of his companions who were there serving him in Rome, because at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verse 21, he says, the brothers who are with me greet you. So it'd be kind of awkward to throw them under the bus in this verse and then turn around and say, hey, by the way, those people who are self-seeking, they said to tell you hi. So it's probably not a complete condemnation of Paul's inner circle, those who are there with him. That's probably not the case. So who is it? Who does he have in mind when he says this? Well, the short answer is we don't really know. We're not exactly sure. But it does stand as a direct indictment against those in Rome or in Philippi or anywhere else for that matter who are only looking out for number one. It stands as a direct indictment. He's not saying here, never think about your needs. Never think about what you need to be doing in a given week. Paul knows we live in the real world. Later on, he's going to talk to them and get very practical about his own financial needs and their financial needs. But right now, here, he's talking about what it is that we're seeking. What it is that we're seeking. What are we aiming at over and above everything else in life? That's the seeking that he's talking about. Most folks in this church or in any other church, in Philippi or anywhere else, wouldn't say they don't care about Christ's interests, right? You're not going to find many people in a church that are going to say, I don't care about Christ's interests. It's just that for so many, his interests, Christ's interests, take a back seat to their own. That's what he's after. That's the mindset that Paul is talking about in this verse. We can claim to love Jesus. We can claim to serve Jesus all we want. But at the end of the day, when it comes right down to it, and when we have to choose, which one wins? Whose interests are controlling then? The reformer John Calvin puts it this way. He says, for it must necessarily be that one or other of two dispositions prevails over us. Either that, overlooking ourselves, we are devoted to Christ and those things that are Christ's, or that, unduly intent on our own advantage, we serve Christ in a superficial way. We serve Christ in a superficial way. It's a terrible thought to even think about. By necessity, though, one of those two options is going to hold the trump card. My kingdom or Christ's. At the end of the day, when it all comes down to it, one of those two has to decide. Unless we let ourselves off the hook too easily on that question, there's one simple and yet profound substitution that Paul makes here in this verse that gives us a concrete answer as to which one is controlling our lives. He says, your welfare, he uses that phrase, your welfare, talking about the church there in Philippi. And then he switches at the end of this verse, and he talks about the interests of Christ Jesus. He uses them interchangeably. Do we catch that? They're interchangeable. He could have said, they all seek their own interests, not yours. That would have made more sense in this case, right? For they all seek their own interests. He genuinely cares about your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not yours, is what you would have thought he would have said. But what does he insert there instead? Not the interests of Christ Jesus. He uses them interchangeably. Could it be that genuinely seeking the welfare of a local church is synonymous with genuinely seeking Christ's interests in this world? Isn't that amazing? It's an astounding conclusion, stunning to draw from that substitution. He thinks of those two things as the same thing. As the same thing. Christ, the one who became a man and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, the highly exalted one who was given the name above all names. Christ, the one before whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and confess that Jesus is Lord. What is his controlling interest? What is his controlling interest in this world? The welfare of his people. The welfare of his people. That's why he came. That's why he shed his blood. That's where all of this is heading. The welfare of Christ's people. So if we want to be on the right side of history, if we want our lives to count in the end for what mattered, may we be those who seek the welfare of Christ's body, sometimes even over and above our own. As one person put it, thus to serve Jesus and to serve his people are one and the same. And don't we need that clear reminder today? Don't we need that today? Verse 21, talk about it, could have been written yesterday. Verse 21 sums up America in 2022, if anything I've ever heard. For they all seek their own interests. If that doesn't describe us to a T, I don't know what does. They all seek their own interests. Commentator Gordon Fee puts it this way. It is hard to imagine a more certain antidote to any number of struggles that consistently plague the local church, not to mention larger bodies and denominations than this one, that God's people all be as Timothy in terms of putting the interests of others as the matter of first importance. Here again, the way of humility, taking the lower road by way of the cross, is on full display. And here alone, as the gospel impacts the people of God in this way, at the core of our beings, can we expect truly to count for the gospel in a world that lives the opposite? Not only as a matter of course, but for the most part, as its primary value. They all seek their own interests. So let's ask ourselves, which one of those is truly running our lives today? Yeah. Which one is running the show? If somebody looked at our life, if somebody looked at your life, you had an outside consultant that you hired, hey, here's your job. Look at my life. Tell me which one of these two is running the show. And they say, okay, well, I'm going to need to see your calendar. I'm going to need to see bank records. I'm going to need to be able to shadow you for a little bit, kind of monitor and see what's going on. If they were to look at our life, honestly, objectively, what would they conclude? Which one would they say is in the driver's seat in our life? Because it will always flow outward. It's interesting. How our inside, what's driving us, will always come out eventually. There will always be a track record of one or the other, control of what's going on. Timothy's track record was one of proven worth. It was one of proven worth. We see that again in verse 22, right? But you know, not you're guessing that you think, you know Timothy's proven worth. How, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And what it's showing us is that when we're truly serving Jesus, there are other Christians who can testify to the difference that that is making in their lives. When we're truly serving Jesus, other people can tell that story. We heard one of those this morning, didn't we? We heard one of those about two teachers who were truly serving Jesus and the difference that it made. And Timothy, who is not impressive by worldly standards, is a difference maker. He's a difference maker. By this point, he served Paul for 10 years at least. He's been there for the ups and the downs. He's been there for the successes and the sufferings. He's faithful, he's reliable, and he's humble. When things got hard, he didn't bail. He's not worried about being the star. He's eager to do whatever is needed whenever it is needed. There is an aroma of Christ's likeness about his life. Paul can publicly tell this whole church, he can appeal to them, I know you know this about him. You've seen it with your own eyes. You've experienced it yourself. You can back me up on this. Timothy's proven worth. It is a rare jewel indeed. We desperately need more Timothys today. The world needs more Timothys at this moment. And the good news is that's exactly what this particular book was written to produce. That's the good news. That's what Philippians was written to produce, more Timothys. After commending Timothy's example, second point in our message, we begin to see Paul's pressing wish, his pressing wish. He returns to his original thoughts on the upcoming visits. What we mentioned in verse 19, he repeats again in verse 23. I hope, therefore, you notice the difference now as he's added therefore. Verse 19, he said, I hope to send in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. He gives the commendation, And then he says again in verse 23, I hope, this is him picking back up there, right? He's repeating it. But now he adds a therefore. And the therefore is, I hope in light of his proven worth, in light of what you know about him and why I'm sending him, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. He's planning to send him as ASAP, as soon as possible. But it brings up the question of why wait? The next passage, next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to hear about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is about to leave with this letter. He's about to be sent back right away. So the question is, why not send Timothy with him? Why can't they just go together? Wouldn't that make more sense? Well, it's important. Apparently, he has an important assignment there in Rome. It's clear he's still working on it. Paul says, as soon as I see how it will go with me. So there's something that he has to take care of in Rome first on Paul's behalf. He says that there in the verse. But there's also a strategic reason for this brief delay in sending Timothy. And the delay, that reason, has massive implications for our own church. It's amazing. We've already noted that he wants Timothy to cheer him up with good news. That's the point of the trip. And we've heard exactly what that news is that he's hoping for. But if Timothy gets there at the same time as the letter, then it won't have had time to make the difference that Paul is praying and expecting for it to make. Isn't that amazing? See, Paul believes this little letter, when it gets to the church, is going to make a major impact. He believes, in the midst of everything they're dealing with, he believes that the realities in this letter, the realities and the glories of Philippians, is enough. It's enough to transform divided hearts, to strengthen faltering hands. There's so many things outside of the church swirling outside of their control. But Philippians was written to radically alter the course of this church's life together with the glories of the gospel. That's what Timothy was coming to observe firsthand. He was going to come see the difference that Philippians made in this church. And if that was Paul's expectation for the first church who walked through this letter, then why shouldn't it be the expectation for our own? Why should it be any different? We seem to be a whole lot like they were. Our moment seems to line up with their moment, to match it pretty closely. And the gospel isn't any less true today. God is still at work. It has not changed. We still live in the same era that these brothers and sisters lived in. You see, God's word, no matter when it was written, never returns void. It always accomplishes what? The purpose for which I sent it out. Yes. It accomplishes that purpose. And so that means that this letter is intended to have a specific effect. And Paul's saying, look, the words on these pages are going to get into you. They're going to get into you. They're going to change you bit by bit, verse by verse. And before long, the effects of this book are going to be noticeable in your midst. You're going to be a church more like Christ. And that's why I'm sending Timothy a little bit later. Because he's going to see it. He's going to see what God did through this. Christ Church, I want you to know, dear saints, I see the grace of God at work in this church today. If Paul was sending Timothy to our little family, and he's saying, wait just a little bit, they're going to finish the book in a few months. Go over there and see how they're doing. Go check on them in June of 2022. Come back and tell me what's going to make me smile. There would be much, there'd be so much to recount to him. There's so much that makes me smile. There's so much that I see. It brings me joy and confidence, brothers and sisters, to see your genuine joy, your genuine love for Christ, your humble affection towards one another in the gospel. That encourages me. Listen, our family, we've been through some trials since we've been here. And we've been on the receiving end of that towards us. We can testify to it with our own mouths, the difference that you guys have made. What is that? Isn't the gospel going to work in our lives, in and through you? That's one of the sweetest joys this side of heaven. Because of Christ, there's no such thing as little change. Everything is significant.
That's right.
In God's kingdom.
That's right.
Timothy's delay, you see, has everything to do with what we should expect God to be doing in our lives, week by week, even right now. It should increase our anticipation. Paul was leaning forward saying, I'm going to send him as soon as I can. And I can't wait for him to tell me what God is doing in your midst. That should inform our expectations as we come Sunday by Sunday. That should inform how we interact with one another and as we see with that lens of what God is doing in someone else's life. What a joy to witness that and to be able to recount it back to somebody else. It's a good news. Doesn't that bring cheer? Doesn't that bring joy? Listen, how many times can somebody bring us bad news right now? It's everywhere. The fact that he could say, in the middle of their own difficult circumstances, he's going to bring me back good news about you. That's God. Which should inform our expectations today. And finally, as if he can't stand anymore, Paul adds in his own personal wish. He told him, I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He told him that earlier, remember? And now he reiterates how much he really wants to come visit them again. That's our last verse, verse 24. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. And I myself there is emphatic. Making a point, I really, really want to come. This is my first wish on my release. I want to see your face. I want to hug you and be there together. And he plans to do so. Shortly. He plans to do so shortly. It's long. It's going to be long enough, right, for Timothy to do what he needs to do. It's going to be enough of a delay that Timothy's going to be able to make it all the way over there and come back and tell me how you're doing. But even though it's going to take all that time, it's shortly. I'll shortly be there. And isn't that the case for all true reunions? Christ. Reunions that we are right now, even today, longing for. It may feel like a long time. There's still important labor to be done, progress to be made in the interim. There are still trials to be settled. But in the Lord, all of that will be done. What a glorious word to keep close to our hearts in those what feel like long days. Shortly. Before long. Sooner than you think. The jubilant scene is going to unfold in heaven. There's a wall been standing ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, that we never thought would ever come down. A wall that separated God and man. A wall of death itself. Shortly, that wall is going to begin to totter. And it will soon be crushed under the feet of our Savior to be trampled on by his people. And we will see the dear faces of those that we have longed to see separated no more. The sorrows of this life will be swallowed up by the joys of the next. And as we step into that eternal kingdom, and we look back, we will know for sure that this day happened, all because God sent the right man for the job. He sent the only one who could come into our broken, hurting world. The true servant who laid aside his crown so that he could become a slave for our sake. And when we see him face to face, he will be worth it. You see, who you send makes all the difference in the end. Jesus has made all the difference in our lives. And because of that, we have this little season, this little brief time to be a little bit more like our brother Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Lord, make us more like Timothy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, in Christ Jesus, there is nothing of our lives that's unimportant or doesn't make eternal differences. Lord, even our travel plans, where we go in a given day, is eternally appointed and divinely willed because we belong to you, because we're your children, because we've been born again into your kingdom, because you've empowered us to serve one another with the empowering of your Spirit. What is your body, the body of Christ? We make a difference everywhere we go. I pray, Lord, that in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, that this book would increasingly, in my own heart, in our homes, in how we relate towards those around us, those you've put into our lives, Lord, it would make all the difference. And I pray, Lord, that we would have eyes to see how you are changing us, how you are growing us, how you are building us into the people of Christ. What I pray, there'd be great joy in what you are doing through the gospel in our lives. And I pray we would reflect that more and more and more, all for your glory, knowing that there is a day coming where we will celebrate the triumph of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Isn't God's word good?
If you pick up your kids today, please thank those who served in children's ministry. If I can pray with you for any reason, we would love the opportunity, the privilege to get to. And as we dismiss, let's raise our hands for the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this afternoon, this week, and forevermore. Amen. You are dismissed.